Our sermon text and Old Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And I'll be reading verse 1 through 12. Listen carefully again to God's holy word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his glorious resting place, his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the final and the fullest word, your word fulfilled, spoken by the prophets, such as we have heard today. We pray, Father, that as Jesus Christ has come into this world, so the day would dawn in our hearts, so that we would behold him through the Holy Scriptures, that you would again show us your glory through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. About 6 years ago, I was attending a meeting in the Pacific Northwest, just outside of Portland, Oregon. The meeting was actually at one of our sister churches in that area, Reformation Covenant Church, pastored by Pastor Dennis Turi. And I've never spent much time in the Pacific Northwest before, but during a break in our meetings, I needed to get some fresh air. And so I took a walk outside, and it was a beautiful day. I just start walking around the block. And I came around the corner, and I saw in front of me the biggest tree I ever saw in my life. And I don't know what it was, a redwood or sequoia, one of those monstrous trees that grow out there. And I'd never seen one up close before, and it was just amazing. I went up to it. I couldn't even get my wingspan a quarter of the way around this tree. Yes, I was hugging the tree. It was just an amazing thing. And I don't know how tall it was, but it seemed taller and straighter than any tree I'd seen before. It was just magnificent. And over that couple of days or couple, 3 days I was there, every time I went outside to get a break, I walked up to that tree. It was just amazing. It was majestic. God's word speaks in this portion of Isaiah about trees. If somehow you were able to cut down a tree like that, somehow you were able to find the equipment to bring that thing down, could you ever put it up again? Would that tree ever live again? It would be, I guess, a majestic stump, but a stump is not quite like a living tree soaring into the sky. The beginning of this passage that we've heard today, we read about a stump that was once a magnificent tree, but now it's all but dead. It's been cut down. And that stump, that tree, is, well, in a certain sense, it's the nation of Israel. It's the people of God, but particularly personified in the family of Jesse, the kings of Israel. Jesse, of course, you remember, is the father of David. And David is the beginning of the line of great kings of Judah that rule God's people. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, the list goes on. Can that tree ever grow again? Well, we read in this passage that it can, and it will. Out of this dead stump, there comes the tiniest little shoot, the little, just tiniest little twig with maybe a leaf or two on it. Surely, we think, as we would see something like that, this tree will never be what it was. And yet, the Word of God tells us that out of the stump of Jesse, this little shoot will become something even more amazing, more majestic, a tree that will fill the earth and will give fruit to the whole world. That's the vision that we have here in this prophecy. It is a coming king that is spoken of, a king who far surpasses David or Solomon in his glory. And that king is revealed to us here. We are told that he will come. We are told what effect his coming will have. We're told what the extent of that coming is going to have. It's going to affect every nation of this world. And to really understand what's going on here, we really have to go back to chapter 10 a little bit, which I want to do. And we might be able to call this part of Isaiah the Battle of the Trees, because there's a lot about trees here. And we go back to chapter 10, we understand better why the line of Jesse, why this magnificent tree of Jesse is now a stump. It's cut down. Well, what happened to it? Who chopped it down? Why did they cut it down? If it's a stump, it means someone has destroyed it. And that's exactly what has happened. Because of her unfaithfulness, because she has broken God's covenant, the Lord has visited judgment on his people. If you look with me, in the first three verses of Isaiah 10, we read this. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? There are statutes and decrees and laws that are written in order to take advantage of the poor and the orphan, the needy and the widow. Who's writing these laws? Who's issuing these decrees? Well, it's the men on the throne in the line of Jesse. It is the kings of Judah. And this is the nation, you remember, that in the beginning, in its very beginning, came into existence because God delivered her from oppressors, from slave masters. But Israel, Judah, has forgotten the ways of the Lord. She herself, as Isaiah says, has become an oppressor. She herself has become a slave master, and God has heard the cries of the oppressed, and he has sent, as we see, here in verse 3, someone is going to come from afar and deal with Judah. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord sends the superpower of that day, the empire of Assyria, who is also, by the way, depicted as a tall tree or even a forest of trees. And Assyria comes in obedience to God's command and cuts down the tree of Jesse. But Assyria has its own problems. Assyria is also proud and lifts up its heart against the Lord. Verse 15, Assyria is also spoken of as the axe who cuts down the tree. And God comes to Assyria and he says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself, or those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift it up, or as if it were not wood. The saw, the axe, that cuts down Jesse's tree is Assyria. And Assyria, of course, boasts in their own strength. God says, you could do nothing without me. God will also cut down Assyria for her pride, her refusal to remember the Lord, because you remember, Assyria knows the Lord. God sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to preach repentance, and the people believed. The king believed. The emperor believed. And they all turned to the Lord, but they soon apparently forgot. And they were again lifted up in their hearts. And so, there's a great battle of these trees. And in verse 33, it says this of chapter 10, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled." How does this pan out for all the nations? The Lord comes and he cuts all the trees down. He cuts down the whole forest and Judah among them. That's the judgment of God. And so this is, for God's people, a time of crisis, a time of maybe even hopelessness and fear. They have deserved the covenant curses of God, but now they again turn to the Lord. Is he going to be there to help them? They ask the question, has God forgotten us? And no, he has not. He's not forgotten their fathers. He's not forgotten the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says there is hope. And that hope begins with a branch, a twig, a shoot from a tree. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 11. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." A rod that comes from the stem in verse 1. There, literally, I think a better translation would, again, be stump. It comes out of the stump of this massive tree. A rod, or we could also say a branch. A branch comes. The branch is a common messianic promise in the Old Testament. It is a common metaphor, a symbol for the coming Christ. For instance, Jeremiah 23:5 says, "The days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king that will reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Or Zechariah 6, verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne." That's the branch. It's the king. It's the priest. It's the promised one. The one who reigns in righteousness and executes judgment. Jesus is the branch, of course. That's even fulfilled in the Gospels. It's told to us in the account of Jesus' early life, his birth, his family flees to Egypt, and then you remember they come back when Jesus is still very young, and they settle in what would be Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. Well, the word branch in Hebrew is the word nazer. In Matthew 2:23, it says he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. But the interesting thing is that you don't find anything in the prophets that say those words exactly. He shall be called a Nazarene. Nobody ever says that. But they all do call him the branch. He will be the branch. Nazareth means branch city. That's where the Messiah is from. He is from the family and the royal line of Jesse. And we have read now of its downfall because of its own sin. And now a branch comes, something to give hope, a shoot that comes out of the stump. Notice also in verse 1, this is a stump of Jesse, which is interesting because we don't read a whole lot in the Bible about Jesse, David's father, except when we have the account of David himself. Jesse is not mentioned. Why mention him at all? Why not just call him the son of David? Well, because Jesus is a new David. That's the point. He's a new David. He is a son of Jesse, a greater David. And so he comes from Jesse's stump. But he is no ordinary descendant of Jesse. He's no ordinary descendant. He is described as a shoot, a branch. He is a descendant of his forefather, but he is also, you notice in verse 10, the root of Jesse. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. He is both shoot and root. He is both the offspring of Jesse, and by root, we'd have to say, he is the foundation of the entire line of Jesse. He's the founder of his own ancestors. He's not an ordinary descendant. He's the one that supports and feeds the tree. He's the one that gives it life. And so he's the beginning and the end. He's the beginning, the source for David. He is David's Lord and all Israel's Lord. He's the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, who makes his appearance, again, as a shoot, a branch. Very humbly, very unimpressive. What is a shoot compared to a full-grown tree? But we'll see what happens with this little twig. Because we're told in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of Yahweh comes to give him strength. Jesus, you remember, came from Nazareth, the branch city, to begin his work, and he was immediately baptized by John in the Jordan River. And during his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of the dove. And this verse foretells this, that the Spirit came upon him to give him strength, to give him wisdom, to give him power. Here, you notice here, there are three sets of two attributes, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. And there's a lot we could say about any one of those attributes, any one of these gifts of the Holy Spirit that Jesus received. But one thing seems obvious when you tie them all together, and that's this, that these gifts are specially given for the purpose of judging and ruling. These are things a judge needs. He needs knowledge and counsel and wisdom and strength. This is what a king needs to have. And not just a king of a small nation or even a big one, but all of the earth, as we'll see. All of the earth will be his dominion. And we see that beginning in verse 3. There's something here in verse 3 through 5 about his rule. What will his rule, his authority, his exercise of it be like? Verse 3 says his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. His delight, you see, is especially in the last gift that's mentioned, the fear of the Lord. And this rule and judgment is not done for himself, for his own benefit, but in obedience to his Father. That's what fear of the Lord means. He's no ordinary king, but one who does all things in righteousness as an acceptable offering to the Father. And again, there's this curious statement also in verse 3 that he judges not by sight, not by hearing. And of course, we might wonder how that's possible. That's how we judge things. We judge evidence. We look at them with our eyes. We determine what has happened. Or we hear the testimony of others and we weigh that testimony. That's how we make judgments. That's what wise men and women do. And of course, this judge does that as well. But the point of the statement is that he is not limited by the hearing of his ears or the sight of his eyes. You see, we need those things. We don't have recourse to anything else. But our senses are not infallible. Your sight can mislead you. Sometimes you can think that you heard something that you didn't really hear, or you misunderstood it. Sometimes we can't see because we're in the dark and our senses don't work very well, or we're looking in the wrong place. Our senses can be sometimes even deceived by the clever. But see, the branch is going to know all things. Unlike all other kings and judges and princes, he doesn't have to rely on his physical senses. He knows the hearts and the minds. He knows the hearts and minds. He knows those things that we can't see and we can't hear. And so when his rule is described by, well, there's certain words that stand out here: righteousness, faithfulness, equity, which you see in verses 4 and 5. His righteousness, his faithfulness, his equity is without error. It's without mistake. He does truly know all things. And he knows the concerns of the poor, of the righteous, of his people, of the widow, and of the orphan. And he spares them. He cares for them. But you'll notice that he also slays the wicked, verse 4, with the breath of his mouth. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. What does that mean? Well, these are things, the rod and the breath, that are coming out of the mouth. This is his word that is doing it. It's a description of the powerful word of the Lord Jesus Christ. All he has to do is speak, and it's done. He just declares it, and it happens. And so he destroys the wicked of the earth by his word, by his pronouncing upon them. And that destruction can either be their actual destruction, it can just be the fact that he kills them, he wipes them out, he destroys them. Another way that the king destroys his enemies, of course, is by destroying their flesh and converting them to himself. The king does that by his word as well. It is a different sort of king that we read about here. It is, of course, the normal tendency of kings, rulers, governors in this world, to rule primarily for their own benefit, or the benefit of their friends or their cronies, or even for the benefit of their own country at the expense of other countries. One nation at the expense of other nations. But the Messiah rules all nations, and he judges fairly and equitably according to righteousness, according to justice. The thing is, according to what Isaiah says here, when rulers today reject justice, they reject Jesus Christ. When they reject righteousness and equity and fairness, they reject the Lord Jesus because they're rejecting his standard. And there's only one standard of justice, and that's the word of God. There's no other possible way to judge men properly except by God's absolutes. A few weeks ago, I watched a movie with my family called The Widow's Mite. Some of you probably have seen this movie. It's a Christian movie. And it's about a widow who's lost her husband. She's very severely limited on the income that she can earn, and she can't pay her property taxes. She lives in this home that her husband built on land that they bought, and she can't pay her taxes. And so she's in the process of being evicted. And there's several Christian families that come together to assist her. That's a common problem in our day. You can't pay your property taxes, you're out on the street. And it's the widows and the elderly, those who live on a low income, that can't do this. And the people who live in, especially larger metropolitan areas, their property taxes could be in the thousands of dollars. People lose their homes. They lose the places that they've sometimes taken virtually their whole working lives to buy. It's simply not fair. It's simply not equitable for the government to act as though it owns everything and then rents it out to you, and you pay taxes for the privilege of living there. That's unjust. It's unjust. And it falls on the poorest. It falls on the least advantage, the elderly, the widows. This is the sort of thing that seems very common to us, seems very normal and run-of-the-mill, but I believe to the king sitting upon his throne, it is not normal at all. It is not just at all. It is not righteous at all. The rule of the branch will end this sort of thing. And as the people of God are brought into positions of responsibility, we are to end this sort of thing. We're to bring these unrighteous, unjust laws to an end, to a close. The righteousness of Jesus Christ and his faithfulness are even something that he wears, according to verse 5. Righteousness is the belt of his loins. He wears it. It's the very clothing he has. Clothing in the Bible often symbolizes office, someone's vocation, someone's responsibility. And it does so in our culture as well, every culture, really. How can you tell if someone is an army officer? They have a uniform. Or a UPS driver, you know, or a doctor. He has his lab coat on. We see the clothing. We know the calling. We know what that person does. We see the guy wearing the three-piece suit. Well, he's probably a lawyer or a businessman or CEO or something. Even ministers wear a uniform. Sometimes they wear business suits, which maybe is not the best uniform for a minister. Some, like me, wear a special collar to set apart for office. A friend of mine told me about a family that visited his church. This friend of mine is a pastor. He wears a robe and a collar very much like what I wear. And this family that visited with their young daughter had never been to a church where the pastor dressed like that before. And they were talking to the pastor about it after the service, asking questions. And the mom turned to her little girl who was standing there and she said, do you know what the pastor is wearing around his neck? Yes, she said, I know. And the mother said, do you know why he wears it? And she said, yes, I know. And the mom says, why? The little girl says, it kills fleas and ticks for up to 6 months. That's why. See? There you go. Well, that's not why exactly, but uniforms do mean something. And they should. They set the person apart who has the uniform on. And Jesus, when he is portrayed in the Bible, is portrayed as clothed in righteousness, clothed in faithfulness. It is his calling. It is his uniform. And it is interesting that we are also to take up the same clothing, to wear that belt of righteousness ourselves. The king comes. He rules equitably. And we even have a description of here of what his world is like, what this kingdom is like that he rules, or at least what the kingdom is becoming. Verse 6, very, very odd, very strange. The wolf shall lie down, shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. This is a world certainly unlike any other. And through the branch of Jesse's tree, the whole world is going to be so new and so different. And righteousness and faithfulness and justice has such an impact that it even affects, apparently, the animal kingdom. You know, we have here former enemies now being at peace, right? Former enemies, natural enemies laying down together. A farmer will probably tell you that this is not the way things go, okay? Bears and goats don't get along. Well, the bears do fine, you know, but the goats don't do so well. The lambs don't do so well around the wolves. Although the wolf, it's decidedly one-sided, okay, in terms of enjoyment. But here, these former natural enemies come together. They come together. And notice who is leading all of this. It's a little child. The baby's the leader. The little child shall lead them. The lamb and the wolf and the leopard and the goat and the bear are all following his directions. They're doing what he says. And who is this child? Isaiah has already spoken about him Back in chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the little child. Not only tells us how this world, at least gives us some glimpse of how this new world, this new creation is going to look, it also tells us that former enemies are at peace because the great enemy has been dealt with. That's in verse 8. "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den." It is speaking about, I think, the nature of the kingdom that Jesus brings, but it also tells us how Jesus brings that kingdom about. He deals with the serpent. He deals with the serpent. The little child here may indeed be Jesus Christ himself, the incarnate Son of God. You see, the child plays at the cobra's hole. He's not afraid of that snake. He's not harmed either. And he even reaches into the viper's den, presumably to grab the viper, to deal with the viper. And he takes hold of it, and he shows it who's boss, and he trains it, and it responds to his command. We know Genesis 3:15 tells us that Jesus, the branch, came to bruise the serpent's head, to show him who is boss, to destroy him, and to bring the knowledge of salvation to all men. And that means freeing us all from the serpent's, the devil's bondage, and the curse of sin. Well, this picture of harmony, even among the animals, this is indeed a strange place. So where is this place? And when is this place? When are all these things going to happen? Some say, in interpreting this passage, that this is talking about heaven. This is talking about the eternal state in heaven after the judgment of all things, after the resurrection. This sort of thing, you see, it's thought commonly, could never happen on earth. Why? Why could it never happen on earth? Well, because it's too wonderful. It's too much to hope for. This could never happen here. After all, we also have in verse 9, universal knowledge, apparently, of the Lord himself. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So what is Isaiah talking about here? I mean, faith in Christ, apparently, is going to be everywhere. The whole earth, in a sense, is going to be a holy land, a land with all these tame animals, sort of like a Garden of Eden, even. And it's going to be filled with people who love the Lord and live for him and are at peace with one another. And it does seem too wonderful in many ways. And yet, to the surprise of many, it's clear that this kingdom that is being foretold comes not at the end of all things, but it comes when Messiah appears. And he has appeared. He has come. This kingdom comes when the Messiah defeats death and hell by the power of his cross, but before his final coming. There's another passage in Isaiah that speaks of this reign and this kingdom, and I want to read some verses because, well, some of these verses are very similar to the ones we just read. It's in Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. And I'm just going to read down to verse 23. And it says there, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. That passage, the Lord says that he creates a new heaven and a new earth. Surely, we think, that must be after the judgment. It must be after the resurrection. But this is not heaven. It is a new creation. It is a new thing, but it is not heaven. Because you see, there will be childbirth in this place, in this world. Babies will be born. Babies are not going to be born in heaven. And the interesting thing about this is that in the kingdom Jesus brings, there's no infant mortality. There's no miscarriage. There's no stillborn babies who suffer, you know, tragically the curse of death without having really enjoyed very much of life. It's not going to happen. Every baby, every child will grow up, will have a long childhood, and there still will be, in the new heavens and new earth, there still will be sinners. The person who lives to 100 years old, he'll be like someone whom God has cursed, a sinner that God has cursed. There will be building of houses. They're going to be planting of fields and working and harvesting those crops. All this is going to happen. People are going to go about their regular labors. But their labors are going to be much more fruitful. And those labors will be enjoyed for a much longer period of time. There will be long life, like the days of a tree. But there's still going to be death, right? We're still going to die. And that's why this is not heaven. This is not heaven. But it is a new creation. It is a new heavens and a new earth. And it is the new heavens and earth that Jesus Christ has brought by his death and resurrection. Doesn't Paul tell you? You are new creations in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are part of this new world. And so we think, well, surely Isaiah must then be speaking very figuratively about these things. Surely these promises about long life and longevity and peace in the animal kingdom, and not to mention the human kingdom, must be a very idealized picture. But really, is it so? I mean, what if righteousness lived out over long periods of time actually happened in this world? What would be the effects of it? As the nations come to Jesus Christ and they submit themselves to Christ and they begin to live faithfully before Christ, wouldn't we expect to see amazing things come from that? Surely we would. Again, some have thought the figures of the animals are symbolic. Calvin believed that the animals referred to the nations dwelling together in peace, no more war. And certainly he could be right about that. There's certainly an element of truth to that. But it seems to me it would be easier to get the animals to get along than to get the nations to get along. If righteousness fills the earth, there is going to be peace. And we wouldn't be surprised, I think, to see lions and lambs dwelling together. Didn't God, after all, put man in charge of the animals? And didn't he tell man to have dominion over them, to rule them in God's place? We believe in the fallacy, I think, that the modern fallacy, that natural things, things in their wild state, are the best. You know, so the best thing that we can do with the rainforest is leave it alone. That's not exactly the picture the Bible gives to us. The Word of God does tell us that man is to care for the animal kingdom, for the natural kingdom. We're to care for it. We're not supposed to cut the whole jungle down. But neither are we necessarily just to leave it alone. Having dominion means that we tame it. We beautify it. We turn the jungle into a garden. Or we go into the jungle to study it, to learn its ways, to cultivate it, to learn how to make it better. Again, to turn it into a garden. The vision here is that the new creation in Christ is exactly this. This is what the world will become before Jesus returns. Even while we're giving birth, we're living our lives, and we're dying, these amazing things will begin to happen more and more, that Jesus Christ by his reign will bring a time of prosperity and peace that we can hardly imagine. We've just seen the beginnings of it. And it all comes, the prophet says, through the knowledge of the Lord. That's where it begins. And that's how it spreads. The knowledge of the Lord spreads across the earth as the waters cover the sea. So back to chapter 11. Back to chapter 11, we have further description of how the branch, Jesus Christ, is going to do this. How's he going to do this? He's going to do it through his mighty hand. That's what it tells us. He's going to do it through his mighty hand. First of all, before that, though, it tells us that this root of Jesse is a banner for the nations. Verse 10, "And that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And in verse 11, we're told about all the nations of the earth that will come to him. Lists a few of them there, and then it just says, the islands of the sea, which is basically everybody else. All the nations are going to come. It's the root of Jesse. It's Jesus himself that is the banner for the nations. And you know what a banner is. A banner or an ensign in the ancient world, and even in more modern times, it's used by a military unit, right? On the battlefield, when you go into war, things get confused. Things get mixed up. People get killed. They fall. They get separated, cut off from their fellow soldiers. How do they know where to go? You look for the banner. That's what you follow. You follow the flag. You follow the banner. If you don't have that banner and you get cut off from everybody else, there's also fear. I'm all alone. What's going to happen? We're going to lose. And you give up. You see, the banner is all about hope. You look to the banner and you see, yes, my unit is still in the fight. We're still going forward. And you rally to that banner. That's what Jesus is to the nations, Isaiah says. They look to him and they have hope. They have hope. This is how Paul understands this passage in Romans 15. Excuse me a second. Paul refers to this exact passage in Romans 15:12. He says there, "Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." You see, that banner, Jesus Christ, set before the nations flocking to it. Paul said, this is happening in our day, in Paul's day. The nations are coming. This is the building of the church of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, we read of the mighty hand of Christ. "It shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." What's the second time? Well, the second time is the second return from exile. See, actually in Isaiah's day, much of what Isaiah wrote about was about the return of the people from the first exile, the exile into Babylon. They're coming back to the land. But this is a purpose that looks beyond that. Further down the course of time to the second time, the coming of Messiah, the establishment of God's people, bringing all of the Lord's people out of all of these lands. And they look to the banner. They look to the root of Jesse. He is their hope. This passage is, I think, important for us. As we think about this Advent season, we are reminded that the coming of Jesus Christ means hope. It means hope for the nations, hope for us. He is our banner. He leads us. He comforts us. And nations all across the globe will see this banner, and they will come. They are coming. Many of them have come already. And there is comfort in that. There is rest and peace in that. And just think about, again, the beginnings of this, the humble beginnings that we see in the beginning of this passage. A dead stump with a little twig. Insignificant beginnings, and yet what happens? We have a root and a shoot. and he brings this to pass. Jesus is the root and the shoot. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. We heard that today in our New Testament reading from Revelation 22. Some of the very last words of the Bible where Jesus says this very thing. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to tell you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. He's the root. He's the beginning. He's the offspring. He's the descendant. He's both. Jesus is the beginning of history. He is the fulfillment of history. And he's everything in between. That's the idea. It's all about him. He's the meaning and the fulfillment of all things. And where is it going? Where is it all going? What's going to happen? Well, look at the big tree. The big tree that fills the earth, that's a banner for the nations, and fills those nations with fruit. See, there's one difficulty for us, I think, in all of this, is that a big tree like that grows slowly. Right? It doesn't, a redwood tree doesn't grow to be 200 feet in a week. It takes a long time. It doesn't happen in an instant. We are given a vision of the world as it is being made by Jesus Christ. And we're saying, I don't see it. I don't see how it could happen. It's taking too long. Well, yeah, it takes a long time to grow a tree. But we're called not to be discouraged by that. And the remedy for discouragement is the banner, Jesus Christ. Who's doing it? We're to look to him in faith and to have hope and believe what he said is coming to pass. And that means while all this is going on, while this new creation is being made, that while this world is being transformed, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be suffering that we have to go through. Last week I preached a sermon, maybe you remember, on the Virgin Mary, on Mary's calling and her faithfulness and the grace that she received. And one of the, after the service last week, one of the young ladies here very insightfully reminded me that Mary had to go through a lot of suffering as well. She did. She had a promise of victory, and she sang of that victory. She sang that her son would be king, that he would bring salvation and peace, but that did not eliminate the struggles and the difficulties and the pain and the grief in her life. She still had to watch her son be rejected. She still had to watch him die. She still had to watch him being mocked and scoffed at and taken from her at a relatively young age. She still had to go through all that. See, the promises are not negated by the difficulties and the struggles we go through. And the same thing is true for us. We look like a dead stump in many ways, right? We look like a dead stump. God's enemies, they look like Assyria, a mighty forest. But God says, hope in Christ. Hope in the beginning and end, the root and the branch. And the fathers who came before us looked and they believed. They heard and they believed. Psalm 37, 35, David says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. And yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him. He could not be found. Wicked look strong. They look imposing. They look like a tree you could never bring down. And yet in a moment, God can bring them down, and he does. They won't even be found. There's not even a trace. They're cut up for firewood. And each of us in the scripture are also described as green trees. Psalm 52, verse 8 says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. We are all green olive trees in the house of God. We're all like the tree in Psalm 1 by the stream of water. And God feeds us and he nourishes us and he equips us. But trees grow slowly. It doesn't happen in a day. And John 15, 2 also tells us that trees that the Lord, the gardener, is concerned about get pruned. They get trimmed from time to time because it's good for them, though painful. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? So that it may bear more fruit. And so that's a process of trimming, of cutting back, that is good for us, that helps us to grow in grace and in righteousness, although it is always painful. Always painful. The Lord, in his wisdom, trims us. Maybe he's trimmed your finances lately. That's painful. How am I going to make it? Maybe he's taken away something that you were relying on, that you were counting on. Why would he do that? Maybe because you were relying on it and counting on it. He wants you to rely upon him. The Lord prunes us sometimes by taking other things away. Sometimes he takes friends away. Friends who move away. Friends who pass away. Sometimes he takes away our health for his reasons, for his purposes. But these are the Lord's pruning activities in our lives. They're not his cutting down of the tree. They're his making of the tree to be fuller, fruitful, more productive. That's what he is doing to us. Don't be discouraged by those things. Many people do get discouraged by they get discouraged and they give up. That's what many people do. But the people of God are to look to the root and branch of Jesse, the one who is our banner, the tree that began very humbly, very insignificantly, but has become so massive that the world is being filled with its fruit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ, your Son, has come into this world, that he has come to save us from our sins, and that he has done so, and that his work is finished, but that the promise is that this is a new creation, a new heavens and earth, a new world that he is making. We pray, Father, that as we look at the world around us, that we would not be discouraged, but we would know who is king, and that we would be faithful subjects of that king and live ourselves in righteousness and equity and faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.